Mother's Day. With the gifts and the cards and the flowers, it's only right that we say, Mom, you're the greatest. Who's the most important person in a child's life? Not Mom. Is that heresy on Mother's Day to say? A month later, we get to Father's Day. And with the cards and the gifts and the ties, we say, Dad, you're the greatest. And it's right. Who's the most important person in a child's life? Not the father. It's not the mom, it's not the dad. It's mom and dad. Last week we were looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. And in that section of Scripture, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and he says, For this reason a man and wife should get together, you know, they, whatever the thing says, I'm not sure how it says in here, really, it does, that the two will become one flesh. And certainly a child appreciates their mom and their dad because they're different and they're unique and they relate to the child in different ways. But they are one unit. And it's that unity that the child sees in the marriage relationship that gives them strength and security and stability. Our kids see their mom and dad hug and kiss around the house all the time. That's normal matter of course in our relationship. And it's been common for years now that when the kids see us hugging, they'll run up, don't forget me, don't forget me. And we have a hug fest. You've probably had those in your home. We have them every day. It just is just a matter of course. And it's a picture to us of the kind of safe haven that our home is. So that our kids learn and understand and appreciate security, strength, stability. But you know, in many homes, that is not what happens. And rather than being a haven of safety, the marriage relationship becomes a harbor of selfishness. And you hear words all the time like, well, he didn't do this, or she ignored this, or why didn't he come here, or why didn't she? And it's always with a view inward. How come my needs weren't being met? And when that is the prevailing attitude in a marriage relationship, what happens? Two people begin to drift apart. Who loses when that happens? You know, Paul's very clear that in Ephesians chapter 5, men, husbands, your responsibility is to submit to your wife. You submit to your wife by loving her sacrificially and leading her. So it's by the love that you show, by the leadership you provide, that you submit to your wife. And in that passage where Paul talks about us mutually submitting to one another, he says to wives, I want you to yield to your husbands and I want you to respect them. That's how you submit, wives. When 1,500 mall shoppers were asked what they wished for most when they blew out their birthday candles, men and women gave vastly different answers. Guess what the number one wish is for women, men? More time with their spouse. That particular answer on the survey, by the way, was on the men's scale of what they asked for when they blew out their birthday candles. That particular wish of spending more time with their spouse ranked number 27. You know what the number one score was, guys? What do you wish for most? What do you really want when you blow out those birthday candles? I want a lower golf score. Now that's a man's man, isn't it? That is so typical, however. And we are growing further and further apart. Let me ask you a question. Who loses when that takes place? When a man does not provide the kind of leadership in the home that he needs to provide, when he doesn't love his wife sacrificially, just as, to the same degree as, Christ loved the church. When a wife refuses to submit to her husband by respecting him, by yielding to his leadership, by being a good follower, what happens? The two people grow further and further apart. Let me ask you a question. Who loses when that takes place? Having lived in that home, having grown up in that circumstance, the kids are the ones that lose. Back in 1977, one therapist by the name of a Dr. Bain argued that divorce was a safety valve for families. Quote, "It makes for a better family life," she said. "There's no merit in holding families together just for the sake of holding families together. For this reason, divorce improves the quality of marriage." And there are so many people who have bought into such drivel. Nothing is further from the truth. As of 1992, according to 1992 statistics, 85,800 children in this country experience the divorce of their parents every month. This is a little lengthy, but let me read you a summary from an article by a commentary by Cal Thomas describing the effect of two people growing together like this in their marriage relationship, the effect on their children. "The biggest cover-up of the last 25 years is not Watergate or White Watergate. It's the myth that divorce doesn't have that much impact on children. The advocates of no-fault divorce, who say it didn't matter how people lived as long as they were happy, have plunged millions of children into profound unhappiness. 60 California families in which the husband and wife had divorced were studied by psychology professor Julia Lewis and psychologist Judith Wallerstein over a 25-year period. The devastating impact of family breakup is clearly seen in the lives of 26 individuals who were preschoolers at the time their parents were divorced. That one event produced emotional scars that are still affecting the way these people feel, behave, and relate to others today. As the children in this category grew up, 50% ended up on drugs or alcohol. Many of the girls engaged in sexually immorality as young teens. Although some of the fathers were professionals with high incomes, not one of them gave full financial support for his child's college education. These people have been very leery of marriage because they remember how unhappy their parents were. Yet during these 25 years, the media and certain interest groups have promoted the notion that divorce is normal and not that harmful to those involved. Never mind that, as Barbara Defoe Whitehead points out in her recent book, The Divorce Culture, kids in single-parent families are 6 times more likely to be poor and 2x as likely to have behavioral and emotional problems as children in intact homes. Now listen to me. What God is not looking for is simply for you to avoid divorce. What your kids need is strength and security and stability. And that only comes when a man and a woman united in marriage are growing together in their relationship. Now, I described a little bit about my family background and the divorce that took place in my home last week. My parents were divorced emotionally for years before it actually became physically legal and they were in different places. And it was devastating on our home, particularly with my younger sister. What kids need is not just two people to cohabitate together and they call themselves Christians and everything on the outside appears to be fine. What kids need is to see mom and dad hug and kiss each other and they know their life is stable and secure. On many more than one occasion, our kids have come to Marianne and I, having heard or seen or talked to other kids that are from divorced homes, and they've asked, Mom, Dad, are you going to get a divorce? Is there anything that would cause us to be in that kind of mess? No, of course not for us. But what they need is to see that. They need to sense that because it's all around us. Now, there's a reason why I went into that. Ladies, you were at the beach last week. Get the tape from last week and you'll find more of what we've just covered. But the reason why I brought all of that up as my introduction this morning is because of what we're going to find in Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 13. What's the word you read? Then. Verses 13 to 15 that we're going to consider this morning follow immediately on the heels of verses 1 to 12. Now, that's obvious, I know. But when you find a verse division or when you find a little heading in your Bible that separates verse 12 from 13, it's easy to change in your mind thinking, oh, we're thinking about something new. We're talking about another topic. When indeed Matthew put those things together, they happened together in Jesus' life for the expressed purpose of showing our understanding of marriage, of divorce, of remarriage, directly impacts children. Jesus loves kids. And it requires a couple of parents to demonstrate the same kind of compassionate, sacrificial love. Now I'm going to read verses 13 to 15 from the NIV. Follow along with me, please. Matthew 19, 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now there's a triangle of conversations that takes place here. If you look at the first part of verse 13, there are some parents that come and they're talking to Jesus. Okay, so let's put the parents down here. We're going to put Jesus over here. We're going to put the disciples over here. The parents come and they talk to Jesus. Second portion of that triangle, the disciples, into verse 13, rebuke the parents. Then I want you to notice that the third part of the triangle, Jesus, verse 14, is then talking to his disciples. You see the triangle? Okay, verse 13. An honorable request. The parents of these little children come to Jesus asking for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. Now that was a Jewish tradition. It was very common for the elders to be asked to lay hands on a child, to bless them, to pray over them. And this is not out of the ordinary for these parents to ask that of Jesus. Matter of fact, this is one verse that people talk about when they talk about dedicating children. one example of that, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, you remember how Hannah was struggling because she wanted to be a mom and she was not a mom. And she poured out her heart before the Lord many more times than just once. One particular time, she happened to be in the temple worshiping. Temple didn't exist here. She was worshiping. And the high priest Eli saw her crying. He misconstrued what was going on. He thought she was drunk. And she then just poured out her life. And God spoke through Eli prophetically to Hannah and said, "You will have a child." Certainly, that's exactly what took place. Samuel was born. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27, she says in her dedication of Samuel, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Hannah dedicated her child at that point. This idea of baby dedication is something that's quite common in churches. We've done it here. And the whole purpose here is to ask God's blessing on a child, God's protection on a child, that child will grow up and understand and love the Lord, serve the Lord. When we think about baby dedications, we are, in many respects, praying for the parents, because God has ordained that it's through the parents, primarily, that they come to understand who the Lord is and they come to begin to serve Him. So the parents are very crucial in this baby dedication process. Well, it's with the same kind of solemn attitude that these parents came to Jesus and rightfully were asking for Him to bless their kids. Look at the harsh rebuke at the end of verse 13. But in response to this solemn moment for these parents, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Notice who the disciples rebuked. They didn't rebuke the kids. They rebuked those who brought the children. They were rebuking the parents. Why would they do that? Why would the disciples speak so harshly to these people that were very sincere, very well-meaning, and was a part of their culture? Well, a couple things come to my mind. It may have been that because this was something that the elders traditionally did, it may be that the disciples thought that the parents were lowering who Jesus was to just a mere elder. Well, we sometimes do that, don't we? The disciples really got a relatively recent understanding of who Jesus was as the Messiah, the sent one from God, the anointed. They recently got that, and it's not uncommon for us. When we have a new understanding, a new revelation, it's though we've lived with that all of our life, isn't it? And sometimes we assume that everybody else ought to be around there. Well, why are you fussing with this thing? You know that Jesus is the Messiah, don't you? That may have been with that kind of an attitude that they rebuked the parents, but I think more importantly, maybe more truthfully, they rebuked the parents because they thought Jesus had more important things to do than kiss babies. Jesus held those children in his arms. Luke's parallel account tells us some of them were infants. And no doubt he did kiss them. And he stroked their chin. He stroked their hair. Jesus, you got more important things to do. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We get things all turned around in terms of our priorities. We have an open door policy at our house. My office is right next to our playroom, which seconds also as our schoolroom. Tends to be rather noisy over there. So my children know that if the door's closed, that means Dad's trying to have some degree of sound barrier here. They can come in at any time. If the door's closed, they barge right in. They frequently do. Barge right open, you know, break the door doing so. Dad, got something I got to tell you. Well, this happened last week. One of the kids barged into the room. I happened to be praying before the Lord, on my knees before the Almighty. And my kids barge in, Dad, I got to tell you. Well, it was something insignificant. It was, oh man. We're trying to teach them discernment of that which is important, that which is worthy of interruption, and that which is meaningless drivel. They're making a little bit of progress. But I quickly rebuked this youngster flying into the office because of what was on his mind and the limited value of what was there at the time. And you know, it was immediately there that the Holy Spirit struck my heart, just convicted me, because I realized that my sense of what was important was then, at that moment, ruling the circumstances, rather than what was most important for them. Now, certainly, there needs to be some more coaching and training here on their part. But you see, at that moment, what they came into my office with was most important. That was preeminent on their mind. And sometimes we can just shut that off by saying, no, what I think is most important is most important. That's what the disciples thought. They were thinking, no, what we think Messiah ought to do, what we think Jesus ought to be doing is most important. And this kissing babies and stroking the head of children is not among them. For whatever reason, the disciples harshly rebuked these parents that came well-meaning to Jesus. And in verse 14, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Notice Jesus' words. He does not say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. Those that are childlike, that's to whom the kingdom belongs. And Jesus has made it very clear, as we've studied through Matthew's Gospel, that those who come to Christ are those who come as insignificant people. Those who come as children. Those who come submitting themselves to the Lord. Those who come in humility. Those who come without an agenda. Those who come not trying to earn it or impress anybody. Those are the people that are ushered in, brought into the kingdom. Now, I think one of the reasons why Jesus said what he said, why he used these particular words, is because kids were a picture, a model, a trophy case, if you will. Guys, this is what it takes to get into the kingdom. And I think Jesus was upset with his men here because they were removing the picture from the picture frame. And Jesus says, no, kids have this place, because if you don't have kids, you don't have a picture of the kind of heart you need, other people need, of how to get into the kingdom. So Jesus shares these particular words, but I want us to turn to Mark chapter 10 for you to see the tone of Jesus' words. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 14. Verse 13 catches us up. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, But the parents, but the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Now that does not mean that Jesus was disappointed. That means Jesus was angry. He was spitting mad. He was full of wrath and righteous indignation. This is the only time in the Scriptures that particular word is used of Jesus. Now, my friends, that is a very, very strong emotional word. Jesus was not just a little put out. He was very upset. Why? Why was Jesus indignant that the disciples would rebuke these parents? Four things come to my mind. First, they forgot what Jesus taught them. They forgot what Jesus taught them. We can see in Matthew chapter 16 a couple of different places where Jesus was upset with his men. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 8 and following, he was upset because they didn't believe. In chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter was a stumbling block. He was a source of temptation that Jesus not walked to the cross. And he was very upset with Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." But here in chapter 19, it says that Jesus, or in Mark's parallel account, it says that Jesus was indignant. He was so angry. He was so incensed at their attitude toward these parents. Largely, I think, because in chapter 18, if you look over there of Matthew's Gospel, verse 2, Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. Kids were a visible sign of how to get into the kingdom. And they had forgotten already the lesson he taught them just one chapter previous. Secondly, I think Jesus was incensed because his disciples failed to practice what he had taught them. They failed to practice what he had taught them. All of the words that he had shared with them, all of the seminars he'd given them, all the notes they'd given, they only went so far into their brain and they stopped. What he taught them didn't affect how they thought. What he taught them didn't affect how they made decisions. What he taught them didn't affect how they felt. It didn't affect them. It only went so far and no further. They didn't put it into practice. And Jesus was upset with them because of that. Thirdly, they failed to love like Jesus loves. Paul makes it very clear, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, our aim is to please Christ. His focus, his desire, his purpose was to be Christ-like and then do Christ-like things. He wanted to be a mirror, a reflection of the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, to please Christ. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, that Christ died for us, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. It was designed from the beginning that we mirror the likeness and the reflection of Christ. We act like Christ. We live life like Christ. He wants us to love like he loves. He wants us to pursue other people like he pursues other people. He wants us to support and encourage, to rebuke those who he would support and encourage Jesus wants us to love like He loves. And the disciples evidenced right here that they did not love as Jesus loved. They didn't love the kids like Jesus loved the kids. They didn't love the parents like Jesus loved the parents. Fourth reason I see here is that they chose who could and could not see Jesus. They acted like the gatekeeper. They acted like the sentry. Who were in charge of governing and guarding the chief executive officer. Now, there's a time for those kinds of things, but they were the ones who were calling the shots, saying, you can, you cannot see Jesus. And Jesus was indignant. Let me ask you a hard question. Is there anything in your life for which Jesus feels indignation? Have you forgotten the things Jesus has taught you? Have you done that again? Have you gone there again? Have you forgotten again what He's taught you? Have you put into practice what Jesus has laid in front of you? You know, a lot of Christian people sit around and they get spiritually fat and they don't exercise themselves spiritually. All this knowledge, all this understanding, and yet not put into practice. Would Jesus respond with indignation? These disciples failed to love like Jesus loves. Do you love like Jesus loves? Do you love black people? Do you love Hispanics? Do you love Muslims? Croats? Russians? Do you love people who have more money than you do? Do you love people who have less education than you do? Do you love as Jesus loves? The disciples were the ones who chose who and who would not see Jesus. Is there an arrogance in your heart such that you would be proud to stand beside another Baptist to worship the Lord, but not a Pentecostal or a Methodist or a Luther or a Presbyterian? Do we choose who should be in and who's not in? These are serious words, reading that Jesus was filled with indignation at His disciples. And they're words that we need to take seriously to heart ourselves and take a very close examination. Would Jesus be filled with righteous anger because of the compromising things in my heart and in my life? Well, the disciples, we know later from the rest of the New Testament, learned from that difficult experience of being immediately confronted by Jesus. And they learned, and they changed. And now that the triangle of conversations is complete, as always, Jesus has the final words, and He turns to the children. Verse 15. When he had placed his hands on them, he went from there. He did place his hands on them. And I'm sure he kissed those babies and he stroked their chin and he rubbed their hair. And while they were sitting on their lap, I imagine some of them he gave a pep talk to. Maybe some of those precocious little four-year-olds, those five-year-olds that were sitting on his lap. And I'm sure that he told a joke to someone. He probably poked them others in the rib to tickle them a little bit. Jesus loved kids. He enjoyed kids. And they loved coming and talking to Jesus. It was a natural kind of relationship. The exact same kind of relationship God wants with us as His children. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to see that children matter. And therefore, I want to leave you with 2 points. Therefore, because children matter, if necessary, I want to urge you to get help for your marriage. Men, we tend to be prideful and we tend to be arrogant and we tend to think, we got all this covered, and I told her 30 years ago that I loved her, and it hasn't changed since. Now, if you are not growing together in your relationship, you're not building a healthy one. And not only will you experience the joy and the wonder and the delight of a warm, healthy, growing marriage, but it will affect positively your kids, even if they're grown and they're gone. It will still bring a sense of stability and security to your kids, seeing that mom and dad have a healthy, vital, growing relationship. Kids need that kind of stability. I didn't have that. You know, I felt like I've been playing catch-up all of my life, because I never saw, what does a healthy marriage look like? How does a dad relate to kids in a good way? I didn't see it. And I've had to learn. Well, I still am learning. You know, Marianne and I dated for 4 years. We were in the middle of our first senior year. It took both of us a couple extra, you know. We were in the middle of our first senior year, and Marianne said, No, I take that back. We were in the middle of our second senior year. We were anticipating graduation in about 6 months, and she was going to, this was in December of whatever year that was, and she was going to start applying to graduate schools if there was not going to be something with this relationship. Are we going to bring it to its logical conclusion? Or are we going to whack this sucker apart? You know, I remember that December. Actually, it was a few months leading up to that. We had all kinds of very tense conversations. And you know what the problem was? It was me. I was afraid to make that kind of a commitment. Oh, I knew I loved her. There wasn't a question about that. But I didn't know if I could make the marriage work. The only one I'd been really close to crumbled all apart. What made me think I was any better to make it work? Well, men, the burden is on our shoulders to get the wheels in gear to make that work. Because when women blow out their birthday candles, they want a good marriage, guys. They want that. Now, women, sometimes you can aggravate the marriage by your words, by your actions. If there's anything that you need to do, independently or together, in order to get help, if there's no other help, then simply to have some other people around you to pray for you, then seek that out. Find it. Swallow your pride. Open up. and allow people to see your vulnerabilities. Because the people that pay the price are the kids. One last thing. Because children matter, reach out to those children that God has placed around you. Reach out. Boy, am I thankful for a scoutmaster named Fred and a math teacher named Roy and a pastor named Ken and then a soon-to-be father-in-law, Larry, that provided the kind of father figure that I needed. If there are 85,000-plus children that are now living in single-parent homes as a result of divorce every month, my friends, there are kids all around us that need security, stability. They need that. And you and I can offer that. Who are those kids you're reaching out to? Think of the kids in your neighborhood. Think of their names. Who are they? How might the Lord use you to reach out and touch them? Now, it's easy for us to think, oh, we've got a Sunday school program. We've got a vacation Bible school at the beginning of August this summer, and we can just take the kids there and they'll get their needs met. Baloney! Programs don't minister to kids. People minister to kids. Now, those programs might be helpful tools to help accomplish the job. But you are the key to reaching, touching, positively influencing kids. You're the key. Reach out.